Would you take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 5. This morning we're looking at verses 9 through 12. 1 John chapter 5, looking at verse 9 through 12. I remind you, this is the Word of God, and urge you to give attention that is due it. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Let's pray. Our Father, once again we pray for your Spirit's help as we look to your Word. In both the preaching and the hearing, we pray, God, that you would give us grace. We pray that you would open your Word to us, open us to your Word. We pray, Father, that you would transform us into the image of Christ Jesus, having met with you and having heard your voice. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now we can see from the text that it lays before us that we are finally getting to that verse which we have looked to just about every week, verse 13, where John gives this closing statement near the end of this little epistle. He says, I've written these things to you, those of you who believe, that you might know that you have eternal life. And what John is doing at verse 13 is looking back at all the things he has already said in this little epistle. And so as we come to the text for today, it is no different. That this is one of those things which John has written to us, so that we might know that we have eternal life, that we might have a confidence and an assurance. Many times people talk about feeling right with God or having an assurance of salvation, and they'll talk of once saved, always saved, which is not by itself is a bad concept, but we do agree with the basic premise there that if someone is truly born again, then they are always kept by the God who has saved them. But we don't believe that someone, because of some religious activity, whether walking an aisle or praying a prayer or dancing a dance even, is going to heaven because they've done something that they were told was religious and gets you to heaven. So as we look at this, John is saying, now let's take a bigger look. Let's take a larger look. Let's understand the nature of God's salvation as it plays itself out in the lives of the one professing to be a believer. And he has talked about a number of things. He has talked about loving each other. The nature of true conversion is that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is also evidenced by a love for God and even an obedience to God's laws, to God's ways. So we don't keep God's laws in order to get God to like us. We can't bribe him on being good. But we keep God's laws because we love God. You don't say to someone you love, well, I'm going to do this for you, but I just want you to know it is a drudgery. I'm not happy about it. I don't want to do this. But yes, I'll bring you a cup of coffee. No, that sounds odd and weird. We care for each other. We do acts of love for each other because we love each other. And so the obedience towards God is not an obedience that is driven by, I got to do this to get where I want to go. It is a love and obedience that is driven by, God save me. I love God. I want to please him in all that I do. And so we have looked through these 4.5 chapters so far, and over again, a picture of Christianity is painted, a puzzle, if you will, as pieces are brought together, that the nature of a true belief in God is transformative. It is not that we are saved by being different. It is that when someone has come to faith in Christ, he thinks different, he speaks different, he acts different. And so John is simply saying, look at that which God has done in your lives and take comfort, gain assurance from the fact that God has done something that you couldn't do yourself. I remember in my pre-converted state, I was always trying to turn over new leaves. I was going to be good for a while, a little while. I was going to try to do better, try to act out in a way that would not be so offensive to others. But you can just pull all those leaves off and turn them around as many times as you want, but the nature of the person is not changed unless God changes it. And so now we're looking this morning at verses 9 through 12. And he is continuing the conversation, the immediate conversation that we looked into last week when we looked at that evidence which was laid before the church in the water and the blood and the Spirit. The baptism which spoke of Christ entering into the ministry and all that he did. You want evidence for Christ and the power of salvation to be found in Christ? Look at the life of Christ. Look at what he said, look at what he did, look at the acts of mercy and love, look at his compassion, look at his own obedience to the law of God, that he kept all the law. Look also at the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ. And look at the Spirit's work as the Spirit has given us the Word, as he speaks to us even today. The Spirit speaks through the reading and the preaching of God's holy word. God is talking to us by the Spirit. And so the argument that was made was, here is the evidence. This is why you ought to believe in Christ. This is why you ought to put your faith in Christ. Because of all that Christ has said and all that Christ has done, both in his life and in his death, burial, and resurrection, he has satisfied the wrath of God. The wrath of God, which is not a popular topic, and I would say in our day, but actually it never has been a very popular topic. People do not gravitate towards, oh, we're having a Bible study on the wrath of God. Y'all want to come? Let's pack out the house. No, it's kind of scary, and it's meant to be. But God's wrath is upon all that is ungodly and unholy. And if we are fallen creatures, and if we are deserving of that wrath, then what will we do? Well, this is what John was answering, that it is the nature of the work of Christ that he satisfied God's wrath, and we are not deserving of it now. He looks at us not as sinners deserving the Father's wrath. He looks at us as sinners made clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, acceptable in the eyes of the Father. And so this testimony, which is of the water and is of the blood and is of the Spirit's work, this declaration of God's satisfaction, this gospel pronouncement, John moves on to say in verses 9 and following that this is what you should believe. We are very narrow in that regard. I hope that we will always be broad in our love for people, and our desire to see men and women and boys and girls from all places and all kinds come to a true and lively faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are very intentionally, purposefully narrow in this regard, that there is but one way to heaven, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are not narrow because we want to be exclusive. Oh, this is our special little club that we're in, and it's just us. No, we are narrow because this is what the Bible compels us to, that if God requires of us an infinite answer, an infinite satisfaction, a satisfaction for God himself, then there can be no other answer but the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Buddha cannot satisfy the demands of God the Father. Muhammad and all of his activities, evil and not, cannot satisfy that which the Father demands, Christ and Christ alone. And so he announced that in verse 8. And in verse 9, he is telling us that, okay, That's what you're supposed to believe. Look at verse 9 with me once again. If you receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. He is simply saying there that you have an understanding of truth and you accept the testimony of others concerning the nature of truth. You get on social media and post your home remedy for complexion and weight loss. I have found that pickled kale will not only drop 10 pounds per week, but will give me a clear complexion. And you will get an unreasonable number of responses. Oh, how do you pickle it? What do you pickle in? How do you do it? We believe pretty much anything that comes across social media at some level at least. And there are those who are absolute fools to believe anything they read, anything they see, anything they hear. What John is simply saying here is, you get the concept of believing. You believe things that men tell you. You go into a court and there's 2, 3, 4, 5 witnesses that say pretty much the same thing, that this guy did this on this day and in this fashion. And the jury comes back and says, guilty. Why? Because they had a feeling about this man? I hope not. I hope if I'm on trial, people aren't having feelings about me. But rather, they were convinced by the abundance of evidence that was put forth. And so John says, you know exactly what happens. You believe when evidence is sufficient. If you believed based upon human testimony, these particular things and those particular things, then you must believe if there is a better testimony. People sometimes look at the gospel as though it were optional. You can either be for it or you can be neutral. It's not the way it works. The gospel is laid before us, and God demands a response. And we are not either for it or neutral. We are for it or against it, because God requires an answer of us. If the evidence that we might label as A is to be true and accepted as true, even though sometimes ridiculous evidence, and B is proposed as a better proof, as the case is in this text, because this is God talking. Social media is one thing. I hope, hopefully you're not going home to post a kale and pickling process, but you understand that there are evidences out there that are questionable, and there are evidences out there that you say, yeah, that's true. But this is an evidence that is different. This is, as he's just spoken in verse 8, this is the evidence that God gives. God said these things through his holy word. Christ came and lived out his life, performed his duties, fulfilled his prophecies, kept God's law, died on the cross. And this has been laid before us as the reason we ought to trust in Christ and Christ alone, because of what he has done. Better evidence is proposed here and should be seen as an infinite distinction between God, because God is infinitely greater. And the only way to respond rightly is to respond in faith. God demands it. What we're saying is there are no flaws in the testimony of God. The gospel is truth, and that reality should shape how we think of the gospel and our boldness even to speak the gospel to others. That we ought to have a great grand confidence in this story of Christ and what he has done, that this is the message. This is what we ought to believe. This is a compelling truth to those who want to know truth. In verse 10, he continues by saying, Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Again, John is not terrifically shy about declaring truth and error, and this is not the first time in this little epistle when John has spoken of someone as being a liar. Earlier on in the first chapter, he said, if you say that you have no sin, God says you're a sinner. If you say that you have no sin, you lie and make God a liar. You're calling God a liar. And here in this verse, in verse 10, he says essentially that if you turn from this truth, you are questioning the veracity of God. You are questioning his truthfulness and that which he has proposed as being truth. We should note that John is assuming that the evidence is conclusive and that it must and will be believed by all who can, all who will, all whom God chooses. We understand the Calvinistic backstory in this, but what John is pressing forward in this at this moment, however, is not that aspect, but rather just saying to us, here's the gospel. It is required that you believe it. And those who believe it, he says, are those who have that testimony within. Jackman, one of the commentators I was reading on this text, writes this. He says, it is as we meet the historical Jesus through the apostolic testimony and the work of the Spirit that the objective realities of all that he accomplished for us in his death and resurrection become eternalized in our experience. We are not anti-experience, far from it. We believe that those who have a faith in Christ, the Spirit of God works within them, and there is a crying out of the Spirit of God within believers, wherein we confess and believe, and our souls are delighted in the fact that God lives in me. God causes me to love himself. But we don't get there by experiencing our way to heaven. Jackman is right. We've met Jesus, the historical Jesus. We have met him not face to face. We did not slip our hands into Thomas's side, but rather something better, Jesus says, because he says, blessed are those who have not seen, who have not touched, and have believed, those whom have heard from God through his word. We make a big deal about the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, and rightfully so. Sometimes, because we talk about it so often and we visit that topic in such a regular fashion, that we lose the amazingness of it, that what we are saying is that the Bible is God really speaking to us, and that in the hearing of it being read and the hearing of it faithfully preached and the reading of it and the taking in of the words which God has written is God talking to us. And John is calling out to us this morning and reminding us that God has spoken, and we ought to respond. And he says, those who do believe have this testimony within themselves, a belief in Christ, as John uses it over 40 times in his gospel, is a declaration of the saving faith that is found in Christ by putting our faith in him. And the testimony is eternal. Internalize that which is seen in the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the pronouncements in Holy Scripture concerning Christ becomes part of who we are. God changes us and dwells within us and makes us his own. But then there are those who are not believing, who don't believe. And again, I mention in passing that it's not normally how folks understand it in our age. I was in a coffee shop recently, and one of the fellows in there, and by recently I would also add not very oftenly, because it's cheaper at the house, but I had to meet somebody, and that was a good place to meet. The conversation, he heard us and talking about religious things, and he had to chime in about how any religion's a good religion, and every religion's just fine. And you can do what you want to with it. This is not the attitude that our Lord takes, nor is it the apostles' teaching. Paul writes in Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." Paul says, what about those who were born here and there and didn't hear the gospel? Paul says, there are no such people as those who are innocent. Truth appears in the story of creation itself. And those who hear this message of good news are either believers or anti-believers. They are not in a neutral, safe place. God has given a clear and true testimony. So what would we urge those who are yet outside of Christ, who are unbelievers, what would we say to them? We would say, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The way is open. All who will. Yeah, we've got all this Calvinism stuff going on in the background. Don't have any problem fitting these two things together. It's not our business to determine who are the elect and whom God will save. We have been told to announce the gospel, let God do his work. And so to those who we are fearful for, what is it that we ought to be doing for them? Announcing the gospel, praying, and trusting God. God has given a clear and true testimony of the gospel. Jesus has accomplished all that was required, and this was the testimony laid before us. Truth has been proven by these testimonies, and God demands that men respond. In the last two verses, in 11 and 12, we go on and read, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." He then, in 11 and 12, calls us to look at where this goes. And this, I think, is a great blessing and a help to us. Those of us who have put our faith in Christ, who are trying to make sense of life in a fallen world, who are struggling with the difficulties that fall out into our lives over and over again. He tells us that there is life eternal. Those who believe, he will give eternal life. The consequence of believing or not believing cannot be more important or far-reaching. This is not some kind of academic disagreement or some theological nicety. Eternal destinies are at stake. And what John is pressing for, before he gets to verse 13 and declares to us, "These things I've written that you might know that you have eternal life," what he would press upon us before he gets there is to say, have you believed this gospel, this right gospel? Have you believed the testimony of God, what God has said about Christ, what God has said through his word from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22? Have you believed the message of this book? If so, you have eternal life. John 5, "You who refuse to come to me that you may have life." John 6, "For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." John 10, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish." This is, or should be, a game changer for the way we think about life in this world and how we understand the future as it moves forward. When we understand eternal life the way that the Bible understands it, it shapes the way we think about how we live upon this earth. We understand it to be a new creation, that the present world will pass away and the new will be established. A new creation will take its place. The new will be the old renewed, that God is going to establish a new kingdom, and that my life with God begins when? Not when the end comes, not when I die, but when I have believed. And what do you hear nearly every funeral that you go to? Someone at some point reads part of John chapter 14, and where Jesus says, "I go and prepare a place for you." Why do people keep using the same verse over and over again? Because it's good, and it's precious, and it gives us great comfort to know that this man who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, though his body is dead, he lives forever and he is with Christ. This new creation that is mine, that we see even as early in the Gospels as chapter 5, that the meek will inherit the earth. The eternal life which the Bible speaks of is not just long living. It's not just not dying. It's not just existing. It is a fullness of life in the communion with God. That very thing that John talks about at the very beginning of this little epistle. We have fellowship with you, and your fellowship is with Father. You have a communion with Him. Your sins are not only satisfied, but your desire for sin is removed. You're made at peace with each other. If you think of the closest person you have upon this earth, unless one of you is in a coma, there is going to be misunderstanding and disagreement. And then you kind of press out into the circles beyond others who aren't quite so close, and there can be downright hostilities and difficulties in relationship because we're sinners struggling to live out our lives upon this earth to the pleasure and glory of God. But in eternity, it will not be so. Not only will the guilt of sin be removed, but the power of sin and the presence of sin. And we shall enjoy a perfect bliss. And this is not some old-fashioned pie-in-the-sky kind of thinking. This is what Jesus talks about. This is what the apostles talk about. Wherein the curse of man's fall is not only reversed, but answered with a life everlasting in the presence of God and the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when John writes to us, as he writes to these saints in the first century, as he tells us about the gospel and what Christ has accomplished, he does so that we might know how we get from here to there. How do we get from cursed and fallen and broken and sinful to acceptable in God's eyes and promised eternal life? By faith in what Christ has accomplished. How is the world to find their answer? By this same gospel. And if we have believed, and if the Spirit of God dwells within us, we have the great comfort of a saving knowledge that we belong to the Lord. Because we have believed the right gospel, and God has changed us by His power. If you believe, you receive eternal life. This is the gospel you must believe. There is no excuse, there is no exception, there are no alternatives, but there doesn't need to be, for the Father is pleased with the work of Christ Jesus. And if your faith is in that work, the Father is pleased with you. Next week we'll pick up with verse 13, which will include a little bit of a review of the whole book. So we're just going to start over again at the first verse. And so if you would be kind enough to bring your lunch with you, we'll press on through it. But this is part of the storyline. He has over and over again told us, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. This is what you believe. And then in verse 13, he says, now, if that stuff is present in your life, if that fruit, if that evidence, if that truth is there, then there is no reason that you ought to not have great comfort in knowing that you belong to God. While it is true that many Christians, in fact, perhaps all Christians, from time to time run through times of doubt and struggle and depression, it is not to be the norm. And he gives us here within this little epistle something of a great help in pressing forward with the sense of, I belong to God. Because look, God's done this, and I've embraced this, and that's what it is to be a child of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray for your mercies. I pray in particular for the mercy of understanding the word and working, praying that you would work through the preaching of your word. Sermons are better and worse at times, and listening is better and worse at various times. But Father, we have no trust in our ability to preach or our ability to listen. We trust and hope in your power. So work in us. If there is anyone without true saving faith in Christ, Father, I pray that they might be pressed to believe. If there are any amongst us that are struggling with a doubt concerning their own salvation, I pray, Father, that you would give him the comfort of grace in such a fashion that they would be convinced because of what you have done. And Father, I pray that all together would be greater in their love for you and established in their faith and encouraged in this day. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. If you would, take your hymnals again as we